Well, good afternoon again, everyone. Thank you. I was, as I was gathering my notes to come on up for the sermon, I was flirting with Mr. Henderson's granddaughter. Hope smiles at everybody who walks by, and I really appreciated her smile. It meant a lot to me. So thank you, Hope, wherever you are, for smiling at otherwise frustrated pastor. So. This is my last opportunity to address you before we reach the Passover. Well, not the archers. You get to hear me again next week. But everybody else, this is the last opportunity I have to address you before the first day of unleavened bread. I will remind you of something you already painfully know, and that is that your pastor is a human being like everyone else, with my own foibles and weaknesses and strengths and talents. I am subject to the same passions and difficulties as everyone else, but I'm also charged with the responsibility of being your teacher, as well as your leader for a congregation. And I know during the course of the time of my discharge of my duties, occasionally I cause you frustration, and maybe sometimes downright angst. I ask that you would extend to me forgiveness, that you would not let me serve as a stumbling block as you come before God and Jesus Christ on the Passover. If I have done something to hurt you, please know I didn't do it maliciously. I am a bonehead. And sometimes I do things to hurt people without meaning to. Having said that, if you would please turn to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we see instruction from the Apostle Paul to his fellow servant, Titus. There are two ministers who are mentioned by name by Paul. The pastoral epistles essentially are written to the two of them, one being Timothy. And Timothy and Paul had a different relationship than Titus and Paul. Timothy was someone who was reared by Paul in a way. Spiritually, he was his father. He brought him along. He was his mentor and so on. Titus is a peer of Paul's. A junior peer, but a peer nonetheless. He was a minister. He was ordained probably by somebody else. But Paul wrote to Titus, and some of the instruction that we find from Paul to Titus is, it's different than Paul's instruction to Timothy. Here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we find this instruction. Now, it concludes with verse 15, where Paul says to Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with authority, let no one despise you." But notice what leads up to that. Notice, please, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Kind of harkens a little bit back to the sermonette. We are to be in this world, but not part of it. So we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In those four verses, Paul, writing to Titus, shows God's ultimate purpose for mankind: to create a special people for himself, to redeem us from lawless deeds. So God has a great purpose. We know that that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews as bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons into the family of God. God's intent, God's desire is to expand his family, and that includes you and I. God's desire is that Jesus Christ give himself for us and for a great purpose, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is what God is doing here on earth right now. So we should be living soberly. We should be living righteously. We should be living godly in this present age because Jesus Christ gave himself. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus Christ gave himself? Well, he died for our sins. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to you and I that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for you and me? Does that statement have impact? Does it change our thinking? Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a topic that requires some careful study, especially as we are now only a week and a little bit away from the Passover. So today what I would like to do in the time that I have is examine the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The title of my sermon simply is The Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'd like to examine the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll do that by answering two simple yet incredibly profound questions. Two questions, that's it. 2 points to the whole sermon. All right. 2 points, right? I put points in quotes, right? There are 2 points to the sermon. Those two questions are, first, what did he do? What did he do? What did Jesus Christ do? And secondly, why did he do it? Now, we just read the answer there in Titus chapter 2. He gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So I could close my notes right now. We could have a closing prayer and be done with services, right? But doing so would deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It would not give adequate pause and concern and consideration to what he did for us. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to quote the fundamental belief of the Church of God and Worldwide Association regarding the sacrifice of Christ. We have 20 fundamental beliefs, as you know. This is the way the fundamental belief regarding the sacrifice of Christ is written. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16, right? That's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that humans might have eternal life. So far, so good, right? In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. Mr. Maggiore spoke about that when he talked about sin. God created a law. Anything contrary to his law is sin. Every act that we've done that's contrary to God's instruction is sin. And in God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for sins must be paid in full. God doesn't wink. So that means every lie, every theft, every dishonoring of our parents, every breaking of the Sabbath, every covetous act we ever did, every secretly worshiping something else other than God, every single act we did that was contrary to God's law incurs the death penalty. And in God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for all sin must be paid in full. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. As God in the flesh and the creator of all, his death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins, released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin, and be reconciled to God the Father. This plan of salvation for mankind existed from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And then he goes through and lists a whole bunch of different verses, and we'll look at some of those. So again, the two key points of the sermon are, number one, what did Jesus Christ do? And number two, why did he do it? So point number one, what did Christ do? The short answer, he died for you and I. He died for our sins. He died to save us from having to undergo the death penalty that we so richly deserved. The long answer, he died for our sins. A little more to it than that. All right? In Genesis 1:1, in Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth." The word there for God is the word Elohim. It is plural. It is the plural form of the word Eloah, God. So in the beginning, God, more than one, created heaven and earth. So far, so good, right? No questions. Okay, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, a little further on, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the whole earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God, the Creator, God the Father, and the one who was the Word, who created all things, who later became Jesus Christ, God created all things and gave this portion of creation to mankind and said, "Here, take care of this. Rule it. Have dominion." You know, it's interesting. You look at Adam's job in the Garden of Eden. He was a gardener, right? No. The word dress and keep means a whole lot more than just being a gardener. His instruction was to dress and keep. Go and study what that means. That's a charge. That's a responsibility. To preserve and to protect and to embellish and to create and to, he was supposed to dress, meaning maintain it, and keep it, protect it, develop it, so on. So this God, the Creator, who created all things, who said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, let them have dominion," this God, the member of the God family who did these things, we read of in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So far, so good, right? So we have God with God, God and God the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him," the Word. Now, we read back in Genesis 1:1 that God created heaven and earth. Well, we know now that the God who created heaven and earth was the one who became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created all things. It says, verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ cannot be a created being, because that would be contrary to what this says. There has never been anything made that He didn't make. If He was made, this is a lie. We might as well take the Bible, throw it out the window, and give up all hope. But the fact of the matter is, He was the Creator. He created heaven and earth. He created your body, my body, the process that makes it possible for children to be born, for the life whole process. He created all those things. And then He became a human being. We read of that in verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word, the Creator, the one who spoke in the beginning, the one who was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What would it have been like to see Jesus Christ in the flesh? What would it be like to be there at the Sermon on the Mount? You know, I've joked about it before, the Monty Python sketch where the people at the back end, they don't hear quite right. Blessed are the Greeks. You know, what's so blessed about the Greeks? Blessed are the cheesemakers? No, it's peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. But what would it have been like to actually be there and hear Christ speak? What would it be like to see Him do something? Well, guess what? We have it right here. The four Gospels record His thoughts, His actions, His words. We have the opportunity to study the Word of God, the Word who created all things. So the Word, the God who was with God and was God, became flesh. And God gave or sacrificed His Son for the sake of the world. We read that in John 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So far, so good, right? God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word, agreed before the foundation of the world, Revelation, that Jesus Christ would become flesh, would die for mankind's sins in order to make it possible for us to be redeemed and to have reconciliation with God the Father. God instructed his servant Abraham to act out the same thing that God the Father had to do. God the Father was going to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, played the role of God the Father, and he sacrificed, or was willing to sacrifice, was about to sacrifice his very son, Isaac. You and I read in Genesis chapter 12 of Abraham's sacrifice of his son, Isaac. And when we do, we see just a small glimpse of what God the Father and Jesus Christ planned for you and I. What's interesting is a lamb appeared, and a lamb was sacrificed to pay the penalty or to replace that sacrifice. Jesus Christ was Isaac. Jesus Christ was the lamb. God the Father was Abraham. And God gave us that example years and years and years ago so that we might understand something. But you know what's interesting? God gave his son. But did God the Father have to kind of bind and gag Christ and drag him to the altar to sacrifice him? We know that Jesus Christ gave himself willingly. You know, in all the years that there were Passovers, the owner of the lamb would go on out into the flock and he'd find a yearling yearling lamb and he'd bring it in. Not once in all the years of Passovers did any lamb stick up a paw and say, "Take me, take me." But Jesus Christ volunteered for the job. Jesus Christ volunteered. He willingly gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but Jesus Christ himself gave himself for you and I. Why? Why? Notice, please, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the King James Version says it one way, and then I'm going to read it in a modern translation, the New Century Version. Notice Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, verses 5 through 7. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we Christians want? We call ourselves Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We want his mind to be in us. This word, let, allow, it's like all we have to do is just open our minds and let it in there, right? No, it means we have to consciously remove the barricades that keep us from thinking this way. Allow this mind to be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What greater mind is there? Who, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, that's the way it says it in the King James. I'd like you to consider the way the New Century Version translates it, because this shows an interesting slant to it. It says, in your lives, you must think and act like Jesus Christ. Right? So far, so good. We're all okay with that. Christ himself was like God in everything, but did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. He was God, and he thought, what good does it do for me to be God? It doesn't benefit anyone else unless I do something with it. What did he do? He divested himself of his divinity. Well, I shouldn't say that. He became God in the flesh. He emptied himself of his glory. He did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. But he gave up his place with God and made himself like nothing. He was born to be a man and to become a servant. So we find that Jesus Christ emptied himself. He left eternal life to become a physical human being. But he had God's spirit, he had God's mind, he was God in the flesh, capable of dying. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like you to understand how many times the idea of Christ giving himself for us is found. We already read one, that was in Titus chapter 2. Notice, please, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, you know, even those bad camel drivers that are going down 390 or I-90 or whatever, you know, all the people that you have to deal with, all the, you know, the person who grabbed a machete and ran into the airport in New Orleans trying to chop people up, Jesus Christ died for him. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave himself. He wasn't obliged. He wasn't forced into it. He willingly did it. He gave himself. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, talking about marriage. You know that famous section of passage in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and did what? He gave himself for her. Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. He gave himself for you and me in order to make her holy. That goes right back to what Titus is talking about, right? Christ gave himself so that we might live godly lives in the present evil world, so that God would redeem for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Christ gave himself up to death for her in order to make her holy, cleansing her with the baptismal of water, that he might present the church to himself a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. It is amazing how often this idea of Jesus Christ giving himself. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Paul's consistent in his instruction. There's no question. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and he did it for a purpose. He did it to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, just over one chapter and a couple of verses. Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. So point number one, what did Jesus Christ do? He gave himself for us. He was God. And he thought being God, not for the benefit of others, is not a great thing. So he emptied himself and became God in the flesh so that he might give himself for us. What does it mean that Jesus Christ gave himself for us? He allowed himself to be sacrificed, didn't he? Now, you know as well as I do that every year we must go through the physical suffering and the pain and the difficulty that Jesus Christ went through. I do not relish going over gratuitous gore. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ gave his life in a gory, painful, difficult way. And that sacrifice is supposed to have meaning to us. The consequences of our sins caused the pain that Jesus Christ went through. That should motivate us to avoid sin. And I would be failing if I did not explain to you what he was required to do to become our sacrifice. The sinfulness of sin and the consequences of sin we need to consider. All right, let's start in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 19. We find at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26 that Christ had instructed his disciples to go and prepare the Passover. They were supposed to go into a village, and they were supposed to go into the town. They'd find a man carrying a water jug, follow him into the house, and say to the good master, you know, where's the guest chamber so that I may observe the Passover with my disciples? Okay, verse 19. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and he made ready the Passover, and they made ready the Passover. And when evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Now, it is important, brethren, when Passover night comes, you need to be in your seats at the appropriate time. On that sheet that you have about the holy day events, it says when Passover begins. You need to be, I need to be, in our seats at the appropriate time. That's when the service will begin, shortly after sunset. That's when Christ kept the Passover with his disciples, and we're keeping it as followers of Jesus Christ at the same time. So I expect Mr. Seiler and the others who are responsible for the service here to make sure that it's done the way it should be. It says, when evening was come, he sat down with the disciples. Now, we find other things. We know in John chapter 13 that Christ washed the disciples' feet. He washed all of their feet because he said, one of you will betray me. Well, actually, he came to John, and John said, you're going to wash my feet? And Christ says, well, what I do right now, you don't understand. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And John, the way he was, says, okay, wash my hands and my head and everything else. And Christ says, no. He that is clean only needs to wash his feet. And all of you are clean, but not all, because he knew who the betrayer was. And then during the course of the dinner, they were having a Passover meal. Christ instituted the new Passover symbols. But before that happened, something happened. They had a little discussion about who would be the greatest. And then as the time went by, Christ said, one of you will betray me. And they all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? 12 times. And the 12th one was Judas, verse 25. And Judas, the betrayer, said, Master, is it I? And Christ said, you've said. So Christ gave him the sop, and immediately he left, and he went and he connived with the chief priests. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. 30 pieces of silver was the cost of a dead servant. If a servant died, he was redeemed for 30 pieces of silver. It was not a coinkydink that Jesus Christ's payment, the worth of his life, of God who created all things, was the worth of a dead servant. 30 pieces of silver. They had the Passover. Christ instituted the New Testament Passover with the bread and the wine. Verse 30, they sung a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36, and he said to his disciples, sit here for a little while I go and pray. So he took three of his disciples away from the main group and went and said, okay, stay with me while I pray. And then he went a little bit further, a stone's throw, it says, and he prayed. And he came back and they were all asleep. And he woke them up and said, what, couldn't you stay awake for at least an hour with me? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. So he kind of chewed them out gently, and then he went and prayed again. Came back, found them asleep again. This time he didn't wake them. Instead, he just went back and prayed again. So three times he went and he prayed. And we believe he prayed John chapter 17, or some variation thereof. Because John 17 is the prayer that Christ prayed that night before he was arrested. And then, verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elder of the people. And Judas Iscariot came up and gave Christ a kiss and said, hail, good master. And Christ turned to him and said, Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss? So Jesus Christ was betrayed with an act of love. Verse 57, skipping on down to verse 57, Christ is taken to the high priest. They that laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, this is an amazing thing, because Caiaphas is not the high priest. Ananias is the high priest. We have two high priests. According to the law in the Old Testament, there was only supposed to be one high priest who served for life, a descendant of Aaron. Well, here the Romans decided, we'll play a little politics. So they would offer the priesthood to whoever the highest bidder was. So you had Caiaphas the high priest, you had Ananias the high priest. At one time you had Phineas and Caiaphas and Ananias. It's like, which high priest do you want? And what's more is they all assembled. Now, it was forbidden for the Sanhedrin, for the elders to gather at night. Here they are assembled in the middle of the night, having arrested Christ. The whole thing is a sham. It's a kangaroo court. It's a mock trial because they had already determined they were going to put him to death. They'd already paid the money out to have him arrested. Now, the chief priests and the elders, verse 59, and all the council sought false witness. What do you call that? Perjury? Think about it. Jesus Christ knew what they were doing. He knew that they shouldn't be meeting at night. He knew that they were trying to arrest and kill him. Why didn't he say, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites? What did he do? The chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They didn't get their stories right beforehand. None, though they found many false witnesses, yet found they none. At last, finally, after they went out and tried to find two witnesses who would agree, they found two false witnesses. Then the high priest, contrary to the law, verse 65, rent his clothes, saying he has spoken blasphemy. Again, that's wrong. The high priest cannot bring charges against the people. He can't say, look what he did wrong. That had to be a decision based on the group. He's trying to ramrod this thing through and say, look, he's guilty of blasphemy. You heard it. He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? You know what Christ said? You will henceforth see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That's what he said. They said, we adjure you by the living God. Tell us whether or not you are the Christ. If Christ answered yes or no, it was a trap. He could not answer that question without being guilty. So he said, you will henceforth see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And they accused him of blasphemy. Guess what? We'll come back to that idea about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of power in a few minutes. The high priest rent his clothes and said, you've heard his blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard it. What do you think? And they all answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then, in their pious righteousness, what did they do? They spit in him. They spit in his face. They spit in his face. They hit him. They smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who smote you? You know, when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, usually we talk about crucifixion and scourging. His sacrifice is much greater than that. You know, every once in a while, we have difficulties in our lives. Sometimes it's caused by brethren. Sometimes we have difficulties caused by your pastor. To the best of my knowledge, I've not spit in any of you. I don't seek false witnesses against you. We go through difficult times, don't we? But none of us have endured the humiliation. None of us have endured just a conspiracy beyond belief against us. Matthew 27, verse 1, when morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And because they could not commit the death penalty that had been taken away by the Romans, they had to bind him and send him to Pontius Pilate. They could do all kinds of different punishments. They just couldn't exercise the death penalty. Caesar reserved that for the governor. So that's why they had to bind him and lead him away to Pontius Pilate. They found him guilty of blasphemy. You know, it's interesting. If the Romans hadn't have been there, if Herod Antipas had been there, he would have been stoned. But Jesus Christ was not supposed to be stoned. The Passover lamb wasn't beaten with a bunch of rocks. It was skewered with a spigot, just like Jesus Christ was going to die. So they led him bound to the governor, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. And, of course, we read in John chapter 7, John, in the Gospel of John, the whole discussion between Christ and Pontius Pilate. And then Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you a king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, you've answered." Luke tells us that at this point, Pilate sends Christ over to King Herod, Herod Agrippa. And then he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Herod Agrippa just wanted to see Christ perform some magic trick. Verse 21, this is Matthew chapter 27, verse 21. The governor answered and said to the people, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Every year at the Passover, he released a prisoner. He said, "Which do you want me to release, Barabbas or this Christ?" And the people said, "We want Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with the one that's Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." The people said, "Let his blood be on our heads." And then surprisingly, in the book of Acts, the people complain that the apostles are trying to make them feel guilty for his death. 40 days before, what had they done? "Let his blood be upon our head." Very short memories, don't we? It says, verse 26, "Then released he, the governor, Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." A couple of weeks back, Mr. Henderson gave a sermon about the seven last sayings of Christ. And you know, because I've talked about it before, it was nigh to impossible for a person to utter anything on the cross. In order for them to be able to speak, they had to take a full breath. When you are nailed to a cross or nailed to a stake, the idea of breathing, it's physically impossible. Your arms are over your head like this, or your arms are stuck out like that. Your feet are nailed to the cross. In order for you to take a breath, you literally have to push all of your weight on the nail that is driven through your 2 feet in order to bring your body up high enough to get air in. And then once you've gotten the air in, your body collapses because of exhaustion, and you can't even breathe out. So to breathe out, you have to go through the whole process again. And then to speak 7 times in the process of doing that is unfathomable. But Jesus Christ was scourged before he was crucified. And you've heard me talk about that before too. Scourging was a hideous activity designed to soften the will of the person. It was designed to prepare the person for death. My crude model flagellum. What they would do is they would take the person. Now, in this case, it was at the Fortress Antonia, which is right next to the temple. They took him to the Fortress Antonia, and in the middle of the fortress was a courtyard. And in that courtyard, in the middle of it, was a post on the ground about 18 inches up. Wouldn't OSHA have a field day with that? They'd make it be yellow and cones all around it so somebody didn't trip over it, right? Romans didn't care so much. They had this little stake 18 inches in the ground, and they would take the person and they would tie their hands to that stake. So they'd be bent up with their butt up in the air. They would strip the person naked. And then 2 lictors, one on one side and one on the other, would begin to beat the person with something like this. They had heavy weights on the end so that the leather thongs would fling the whole way. And then they had nice little pieces of ceramic or glass or steel or bone stuck into the leather so that when it embedded in your skin, it stuck there. So between the welts of the leather and the just incisions and all the pain caused by all the sharp objects beating into your skin, then they would grab it, and rather than lift it off, they would yank it off the back and leave nice little scratches in a person's back and their butt and their legs. Now, the centurion who was overseeing it was charged with one responsibility: to prevent the person from dying. The person who was being scourged was beaten within an inch of their life, but they still had to be breathing and moving when they finished. The two lictors would go back and forth and back and forth. Now, according to Jewish law, the most a person could be beat was 39 times. And Paul says thrice he was beaten 39 times. They didn't use a lictor. They used a leather thong. That was it. Jesus Christ gave his back to be broken. Now, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, says that it is by his stripes that we're healed. When you come to me and you ask to be anointed, I always try and quote that verse. Because the word there in Isaiah for stripes is black and blue marks. We are healed by the black and blue marks that Jesus Christ received. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Jesus Christ was scourged. He was so weak when he was done that they had to send someone else to carry his cross. Verse 26, then they released Barabbas, or the governor released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor, because they loved Jews so much, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. This is completely contrary to the law. This is abuse of a prisoner who's just been scourged. Gathered them into the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You know, you'd expect to be mocked by the high priest or the people of Israel. Now he's being mocked and ridiculed by the Romans. And they spat upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. Why? Because Jesus Christ was that close to death. He was that weak from what he had undergone. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar and to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Handel's Messiah has a great aria. They shoot out their lips, saying, "He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him." It's mocking. They were mocking the Creator God. There were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the other, and they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 50, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks rent. John chapter 19, verse 32 through 37, tell us how Jesus Christ died. John chapter 19, verse 32 through 37. Because it was soon to be the night to be much observed, because it was soon to be the setting of the sun and the first day of unleavened bread, and it was forbidden by law for bodies to hang on the cross, because it was, as Aaron mentioned, even for the refuse of the land, even for the lowest of the criminals, they were given the dignity of not hanging on the cross on a holy day. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. They did that in order to hasten their death. You couldn't get a breath. So the persons died of asphyxiation. They suffocated to death. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. Now, it makes no sense whatsoever to pierce a dead body. do a little bit of research and you'll find out that that word pierced is in the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, and it means past perfect tense. It had been done. So one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and at that time, blood and water came out. Jesus Christ died of impalement. He did not die of asphyxiation. He did not die of scourging. He did not die of anything else except impalement. He was run through with a skewer, which is exactly what they did to the Passover lamb. His blood was shed. He goes on to say, he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. So what did Jesus Christ do? He gave himself. He submitted to humiliation, rejection, abandonment, pain and suffering beyond comprehension. And he did all of that for us, so that you and I might be different kinds of people. So why did he do it? Point number two, why did Jesus Christ go through all that? Why did Jesus Christ die for us? Love. Love. L-O-V-E. God, the creator of all things, did not think being God was good for his own benefit. He wasn't God just for his own benefit. His very act of creating, his very act of submitting to God the Father from the very beginning to be the Passover lamb was what in his mind, that was the act necessary to benefit all of us. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 3, a very familiar passage. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, explain why Christ did what he did. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he can't save. God isn't a wimp. God is not unable to save. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy so that he cannot hear. God's not hard of hearing. You don't have to yell loud to get God's attention. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Our sins, every lie, every theft, every irreverent act, every disrespectful act towards our parents, every thing that we did that's contrary to God's law has separated us from God the Father. Why did Christ die? So that we could be reconciled to God the Father. That's it. The scourging, the crucifixion, the mock trial, the abandonment, those are necessary steps for us to be reconciled to God the Father. Your sins have separated, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from me, from you, so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. We separated ourselves from God, and God's plan has always been to build a family, and it was necessary for us to be saved from our sins in order to be part of the family. So what Jesus Christ did was necessary, and he did it willingly. Now, Aaron made a point. I really want you to understand this. You know what's wrong with a crucifix? What's wrong with a crucifix? It pictures Jesus Christ as being dead. Jesus Christ is not dead. He died, but he was resurrected by the Father. His death, his sacrifice, what we read about here, what he went through was for a purpose, but not to just make us feel bad. That was a necessary step to get us to wake up and understand the consequences of our sin so that now that he's at the right hand of the throne of power, now he can make intercession for us. Now he can act. Now he can get our attention and move us forward so we can be a special people. Jesus Christ is not dead hanging on a cross. He did that. That was his work. That was necessary. He willingly did that, but he did that for a purpose. And the purpose was to startle us, to wake us up, to get our attention so that we would turn from our sins and start following God the Father. And now he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, teaching us, leading us, showing us what we need to do. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is meant to get our attention, to understand that we need to be saved from sin, and he did that. And then it leads us to what the next steps are, moving forward to salvation. And Passover is acknowledging what he did. The days of unleavened bread, eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, is following Jesus Christ. It's following his instruction. It's going that way. We had separated ourselves from God, and God's plan always was to build a family, to have many sons and daughters in his home, to share eternity, and sin prevents that from happening. So Jesus Christ died in order to put an end to sin. But if you leave Christ as a dead Savior on a cross, there's no moving forward. There's no family. There's no growth. There's no people growing towards the family of God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ planned to do what he did from the very beginning so that there would be an end. So for the 3.5 years that he was teaching his disciples and all the 30 years of his life before that, or however many years of life, so he died at 31, so however many years, I don't do math, however many years he lived as a child, all that time he was thinking towards what he was going to do. When he was going through that crucifixion, when they were mocking him, when they were spitting at him, when they were beating him, when they were mistreating him, you know what he was thinking? God, this is necessary for your plan. God, this is necessary for your plan. God, I love these people. I created them. This is necessary for your plan. Notice, please, Romans chapter 5. Time to wrap this up. Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Christ died before he didn't wait for us to repent before he died for us. He died for us before. Then God revealed that sacrifice to us. We were horrified at what our actions had caused. And so we repented. We asked to be baptized. We asked for the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And we have made strides towards walking towards the kingdom of God, carrying our cross, dragging our log, whatever you want to call it, right? Much more than, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's not enough to have Christ save us from our sins. It's not enough to have Jesus Christ pay the penalty for our sins and not take it to the next step, which is to start doing what God wants us to do. It's not enough just to be justified by his, I'm sorry, it's not enough to just be reconciled through his death. We are saved by his life. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ sits now at the right hand of power? And isn't it ironic that that's what he said to the high priest when the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether or not you are the Messiah. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. You, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Someday in the future, Caiaphas will stand there before Jesus Christ and see the same man that he mocked in a trial sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That'll be a scary thing for Caiaphas. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If I am wound up and passionate about what I'm talking about, and if I am misstating things or overstating things, I'm sorry. But the fact of the matter is, what Jesus Christ did, he did to wake us up. If this won't change us from being selfish and sinning and greedy and judgmental, if his sacrifice won't change us, what will? What will? His sacrifice makes it possible for those lawless deeds that we commit and that we've committed to be atoned for so that we can go on towards God the Father. Because from the very beginning, God the Father planned to have a family. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Actually, we'll just read a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Well, duh, he was God. He was the Word who created all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. It is fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, their purpose, God the Father and Jesus Christ's purpose, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why do we suffer? Because our captain did. Now, none of us suffer to the same degree we are, that he did. None of us have to be scourged. None of us have to endure the same kind of public humiliation. But in a small way, we suffer. We go through difficulties. We go through being judged wrongly, just like he was. Somebody recently complained to me that they feel like they're judged. I said, you're in good company. They did the same thing to Jesus Christ. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice verse 14. Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He thought his divinity would only benefit himself, so he took it to benefit others. You and I. So likewise, he himself shared in the same flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ's sacrifice pays the penalty of our sins. It destroys the power that Satan had over us. And notice verse 15, and releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't it ironic? Bondage, slave, 30 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ came to save you and I from the power of death, the second death, and to release captives, captives of the devil. That is why on the night to be much observed, we will rejoice, because we have been redeemed. We have been saved by the power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice from the power of the devil. Please notice Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Christ, shall grow up before him, God the Father, like a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. And so we gave him great homage, right? No, it says we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That word wounded, if you look it up in the Hebrew, is the word pierced. Stabbed, run through with a sword. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, and that word means crushed. He was crushed. When we break the unleavened bread, the matzos, we don't break them along the lines neatly. We crush them, and we do that on purpose, because that's what happened to his body. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement, the penalty, the punishment for us to have peace was upon him. You know, every whip of that lash that he received, I deserve. Every single thing he went through, I deserve. And he took it. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by his black and blue marks, we are healed. You know what the word healed means? Made whole, restored, repaired, reconciled. You know, when you come to me and you ask to be anointed, and I anoint you, and I say, by his stripes we're healed, I'm not just talking about your physical restoration or taking care of your physical pain. I'm talking about you and I being restored to God the Father. And his black and blue marks make that possible. His sacrifice makes it possible for us to be restored to God the Father. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not complain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep are silent before the shearer, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's purpose will be fulfilled. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. As a result of that, God says, therefore I will divide to him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews chapter 12. What did Jesus Christ do? He gave himself. Why? So that you and I might be reconciled to God the Father, so that you and I might be members of the family of God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice includes his humility and his trial and his abandonment, everything that he went through. Hebrews chapter 12. I forget which commentary it is, but they make a great point of the fact that we need to think of this as we are in the middle of a Colosseum running a race. And in the midst of this Colosseum, this whole stands all around are filled with the heroes of faith. All the people who have gone before us, all the faithful people of God are there in vision cheering us on. And smack dab in the middle, in the captain's stage, in the main box, the biggest box is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, right there cheering us on. And all these people are saying, you can do it. We're supposed to take comfort. So we read Hebrews 11, all the heroes of faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we see all these heroes surrounding us, cheering us on, including the greatest hero of faith, Jesus Christ. And it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. If you can't do it in this company, if you can't do it before Jesus Christ, if you can't do it understanding everything that he did to make it possible, when are we ever going to? Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And that race is our daily lives. It's getting up in the morning. It's having a good attitude. It's doing our prayer and doing our Bible study and being nice to the cantankerous fellow drivers on the road and all the other things that we have to do, but running our race with patience in the light of all these crowd of witnesses. And our chief witness, our chief hero of faith, Jesus Christ. And that's what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who begins it and the one who ends it. That's what the word author means. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? It's not eternal life. It's not being a God being. Because he was that. What was it that allowed him to go through what he did? It was seeing you and I in the family of God. The joy that was set before Jesus Christ was seeing God's purpose fulfilled. That's what allowed him to go through what he did. How dare we minimize what he did? What allowed our Savior to get through his most difficult trial of his entire life was seeing you and I as part of the family of God. We dare not belittle one another, mistreat one another, be rude to one another, because by so doing is saying, Christ, what you did doesn't mean anything. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And notice the last part of the verse. The same thing he said to Caiaphas, he sat down at the right hand of power. And that's where he is today, making intercession for us. So let's consider, brethren, in conclusion, what did Jesus Christ do? He sacrificed himself for you and me. He submitted to a hideous orgy of anger, and he gave himself willingly so that we might wake up and change and begin doing the right thing. Why did he do it? Love. Genuine outgoing concern for you and I. The joy of seeing you and I as members of the family of God. Let's go back and finish where we started in Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read it one more time, this time with the understanding of what we've gone through. Titus chapter 2. Remember, it ends by saying, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. But leading up to that, Paul's instruction to Titus is this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In a little over 10 days, 13 days now, right? We will gather to observe the Passover. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live in light of what Jesus Christ did for us. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Brethren, please carefully consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.